I've been given the topic Andrew Fuller and Antinomianism. And the Scottish theologian from the 19th century, John Rabbi Duncan, made this perceptive comment that all sin is antinomianism. That there is only one heresy, and that is antinomianism, because all sin is against God's law. Now, if we're to trace the origins of antinomianism, we might take ourselves back as far as the Garden of Eden and locate it in Adam's sin of omission and Eve's sin of commission. Moving on from there, of course, the Bible gives us plenty of information on antinomian tendencies. And what is surprising perhaps to some is that the Pharisees, while being the preeminent legalists, were actually also the preeminent antinomians. If you read very carefully the gospel accounts, they were the ones who actually neglected the weightier matters of the law. But then moving past the Bible and into the early church, and time limits as well as general ignorance on my part forbid me from discussing the early church, you really need to get to Luther. And Luther's writings are writings that really can't be looked at in any sort of haphazard fashion. You have his pre-1525 writings that display a very anti-sort of legal spirit. And then you have his post-1525 writings, which are very different in many places in tone and content, even regarding things like the question of the law. He had that fierce debate with Johann Agricola over the issue of whether the law or the gospel should produce repentance, and Agricola was of the mind that it was the gospel that produced repentance, whereas Luther said that the law, in the preaching of the law, could produce repentance, and that caused him to pen a work, Luther, against the Antinomians in 1539. Following from that, among the Lutheran theologians, you had a number of debates over the topic of antinomianism, and Philip Melanchthon was embroiled in various controversies, and then you have the majoristic controversy, which was essentially about whether good works were necessary for salvation. And this is something that Lutheran divines wrestled with some saying yes and some saying no, and then the beginning of scholastic distinctions on which way they may be necessary and on which way they may not be necessary. So it began essentially, I think, with the Lutheran divines and then became very much a not only a Lutheran issue, but certainly a Reformed issue. Now, before we get even close to discussing Andrew Fuller, we need to understand something of the complexity of the term, because it's a term that you simply cannot understand by its sheer etymology. Any of you who've read D.A. Carson know the word study fallacy, and that is applicable to antinomianism. You could just simply say it is against God's law, and that is true, but it doesn't capture the truth of antinomianism in its historical and theological context. What you need to do is understand how it has been located in the specific context in which it emerged, namely with Luther, how it developed in the post-Reformation eras, and how it eventually came into its full-blown form in the 18th century with Andrew Fuller. And as you look at the term antinomianism, what's difficult in identifying antinomians is that they don't have a confession of faith. They don't have documents that have been carefully written which express their thoughts, which they sign onto and say, yes, this is our confession of faith. Even the Socinians, like John Biddle in the 17th century, had a confession that you could look at. It was objective. You could analyze it. You could critique it. And it was there for everybody to see. With antinomianism, what you're doing is you are mainly looking at, especially in the 17th century, sermons that have been preached. They have been published, but we have to remember that sermons are not formal theological treatises, and so when you read a sermon, you have to have a different approach to when you read, say, something that has been written by John Owen that is addressing a specific need of the church in the time in which he lived. So things get very complicated in the 17th century. And then you have the added problem that most people, in fact, I have only been able to identify one person who accepted the term antinomian as a designation of his theology, and his name was Richard Coeur. But other than that, all of the antinomians of the 17th century rejected the term applied to them. There is the interesting fact that Anthony Burgess, the prominent Puritan divine, says, yes, we are all antinomians in the matter of justification. But he certainly did not say that he was an antinomian in the sense of his theology. And so nobody accepts the term other than the person that I mentioned. And then you have the other fact that many people who were accused of antinomianism said that they could sign on to various confessional documents. Richard Baxter was of the mind that he could sign on to the Canons of Dort. And in fact, it may be a surprise to some of you, but Arminius felt that he could sign on to the Heidelberg Catechism. So, coupled with the fact that there is no antinomian confession of faith, and most of the antinomians of the day thought that they were reformed, how do we make any progress in deciding who is an antinomian? If I may just add one more problem to the whole debate, it is this, that the antinomian writers that I have examined myself are not very sophisticated. They are infuriating at times, and sometimes I absolutely don't know what they're on about. They're not first-class theologians. Many of them are mere pastors, and I say that as one myself, people who are preaching and have not spent time in the academy, have not learned scholastic distinctions that would have helped them, and they can be very careless at times. You even find in a work by Fisher, Edward Fisher, who wrote the well-known Marrow of Modern Divinity, that is not always clear work. And it is a work where he was in fact accused by Presbyterians of being called a sly antinomian. Many Presbyterians even today take Fisher's work as gospel, but in his day, Fisher was associated with the antinomian movement, and many of the statements, even in his work, have been subject to fierce disagreement from perfectly orthodox Reformed theologians. So things are very messy by the time you get to the 17th century. In Puritan New England from the 1630s onwards, you know there are various debates taking place, and one of those debates that takes place involves the person called John Cotton. John Cotton is somebody that I will discuss a little bit later, but I want to just look at some of the issues that were emerging in England and New England, specifically the theological issues that arose. And when you read what took place, one of the scholars of Puritan England, Michael Winship, instead of referring to the controversy as the antinomian controversy, he refers to it as the free grace controversy, because free grace is neither prejudicial to the theology or the persons involved in the debate. Now, it's very careful of the antinomians to speak this way. John Saltmarsh, for example, speaks about the free grace of Jesus Christ, and he says, "Can the free grace of Jesus Christ tempt anyone to sin of itself? Can a good tree bring forth evil fruit? And shall we call everyone antinomian that speaks free grace or a little more freely than we do?" In other words, if I'm an antinomian for speaking boldly about free grace, then I'm guilty as charged. And you see the rhetoric is very carefully laid out by John Saltmarsh, who was an antinomian theologian. I just want to speak about free grace. Very hard as a theologian to criticize somebody who is simply saying, I just want to exalt Jesus and his free grace. Now, as you get to the Westminster Assembly back in England, what is interesting is that of all of the various heresies abroad at the time, and you have Roman Catholicism, you have Socinianism, you have Arminianism, and other such things as Quakerism that developed a little bit later on rather fiercely. You have the problem of antinomianism at the Westminster Assembly. And in fact, they viewed antinomianism as perhaps the greatest theological threat to their attempt to reform the Church of England. And what I found out in reading the minutes of the Westminster Assembly is that they even considered burning Tobias Crisp's work that had been published. Most people don't know that, and those who have defended Crisp seem to omit that fact, but that seems to be the truth of the matter. Now, what are some of the issues that are at stake during this time of the Westminster Assembly? The first issue that's at stake is the issue of hermeneutics. Goodwin referred to the antinomians as their principles. So when they interpret the Bible, they have certain principles, and when you see words such as righteousness or blamelessness or any other such word that fits into that category, they all say it's accomplished in justification. So, for example, I can give you one such passage where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so they go according to their principles. Well, who could be more holy than the Pharisees? Obviously, this refers to justification. Most of the Puritan Reformed divines would say that is not speaking of justification, but of sanctification. If you are not more holy than the Pharisees who killed the Lord Jesus Christ, who were lovers of money, who loved the praise of men more than the praise that came from God, and so on, then you're in big trouble. So hermeneutics was a significant issue of the time. The other issue that was equally significant was the antinomian idea that God sees no sin in believers. Now, this could take up a talk in and of itself, but one of the problems with God seeing no sin in those who are believers is the fact that God, according to the antinomians, doesn't love believers in different degrees. In other words, believers cannot displease God. They cannot please God. God loves all believers exactly the same, regardless of their obedience or disobedience. It doesn't matter what they do. And this distinction that Reformed divines had put forward was the distinction referred to in English as the love of benevolency and the love of complacency. The love of benevolence is a love that is unconditional, and it is a love that extends to all the elect. But the love of complacency is the love that God has specifically with each individual believer. And that is subject to change. It is subject to increase based upon their communion and obedience with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God. Now, interestingly, John Gill rejects that distinction, which was fairly commonplace among Reformed divines of that period, and it would be a very interesting study as to why his theology necessitates that he reject that distinction. But there's an example of some of the issues that are alive at the time. There is also the issue of eternal justification. Many have come to the idea that eternal justification is the pillar of antinomianism, as Baxter called it. But in the excellently edited book Drawn into Controversy by Michael Haken, there's an essay by Bob McKelvey. He makes this point. He says, "We are led to the conclusion that the unorthodox teaching of eternal justification was not a pillar of antinomianism. It was not even an essential building block. Some assume that Tobias Crisp held to the doctrine of eternal justification, and in fact, I don't think that's actually true. It seems to me as though Tobias Crisp's doctrine is that when somebody is born who is elect, they're justified at birth, not in eternity." And then you have William Eyre, Thomas Goodwin, and others who are perfectly reformed theologians holding to a form of eternal justification. And so eternal justification is not really an antinomian issue, though some have seem to think so. Another point of disagreement centered on the role of conditions in salvation, and here the Reformed divines of the period had to tread very careful ground for fear of falling into Arminianism, and then at the other spectrum, antinomianism. Now, it was fairly standard practice for Reformed theologians to insist upon faith as an antecedent condition for attaining justification. That is, faith is the sine qua non of being justified. You cannot be justified apart from faith, and faith brings you into a state of justification. A consequent condition was obedience. So following from faith and being justified, you had to be obedient. It was a consequent condition. Antinomians typically rejected talk of conditions in their theology. Another area of disagreement was whether the law as law was something that could sanctify a Christian or should be the rule of the Christian's life. And so was the moral law, and for most of the Puritans, though, I found that there are one or two, and then there's some Reformed Orthodox theologians on the continent who did reject the idea that the Decalogue was still binding upon Christians, and they would speak about the law of Christ, but they still affirmed the moral law. The question is the moral law an instrument of sanctification? Not, does the grace of God enable us to be holy? That's agreed upon by everybody. But does the moral law function as an instrument whereby believers may become more holy? Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you have in chapter 19, section 6, a very significant passage. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Why did they write that? They're writing that in response to a specifically antinomian tenet, that if somebody keeps the law as law, that's a sign that they're actually unconverted, according to the antinomians. And so the divines, in framing this, are responding to this antinomian error. That if you obey the law simply because God says, you shall not steal, that is in fact a sign you're a Christian, according to the Westminster divines, not a sign that you're a pagan. John Saltmarsh, who becomes very important for the debate in the 18th century, affirms that the law is now in the spirit, and the outward, that is the written commandment of the law, is unnecessary for new covenant believers who have the law of the spirit within them. The external law, the written law, is of no use to them because they have the law of the spirit within them. So they would say, we're not against the law, we're for the law. But they redefine the law and make it internal and subjective rather than external and objective. Another point that bears mentioning is the necessity of good works for salvation. In other words, are good works necessary for salvation? It would be an interesting question to ask many so-called Reformed pastors and bloggers and theologians today, whether good works are necessary for salvation. Well, the Reformed Orthodox were unequivocal on this point, and the answer was yes. Good works are necessary for salvation. They are the way to life. They are the way to eternal life. They're the path that God has marked. And when you speak about the necessity of good works as the way to life, you have the view of Tobias Crisp. Crisp makes the point that they, that is, good works, are not the way to heaven. He's rejecting a Reformed Orthodox commonplace. He refers to this view as a received conceit among many persons, namely, that our obedience is the way to heaven. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 32 actually uses very precise language as good works as the way which God has appointed believers to salvation. Every word that they choose is crucial there. And so good works are not merely the way of life, but they are the way to life. They are a conditional necessity for any Christian who would wish to enter heaven. And so some have said that for Protestants, good works merely attest justification, true saving faith. That is not the Protestant position. You can read Bishop Davenant's treatise on justification, and you'll find that he is very firm in saying that good works have more than a mere evidentiary role in salvation. And Petrus van Maastricht talks about the fact that God will not grant eternal life to anybody who does not perform good works. He even talks about good works as having a sort of efficacy for the attainment of eternal life. Now, as I've read John Gill on the matter, he affirms that good works are necessary, but he is a little bit weaker than most Reformed theologians on how strong that necessity is. And so again, there you have a little bit of a difference of opinion. Now coming to New England, and where John Cotton and Anne Hutchison were at the center of a rather significant controversy. John Cotton was actually quoted at the Westminster Assembly more than John Calvin. If you want to talk about influence at the Westminster Assembly, very few people attain to the significance and influence as John Cotton, and most of you probably know his influence even on John Owen and many others in terms of ecclesiology. Now, John Cotton was somewhat of a unique theologian and rejected certain Reformed commonplaces, such as faith being an instrument of justification. He had other views on union with Christ and justification that were not typical of his time, but he was present at a synod in New England in 1637 where they addressed unsafe sayings, and they remarked that these following sayings were considered as unsafe. Now, as you listen to these, you have to listen to these points as the types of things that antinomians were saying during this time. So, for example, to say that we are justified by faith is dangerous speech. We must say we are justified by Christ. That is an antinomian phrase. To evidence justification by sanctification savors of Rome, according to the antinomians. If I be holy, and here this comes back to the distinction between God's love of benevolence and his love of complacency, if I be holy, I am never the better accepted by God. If I be unholy, I am never the worse. Fourthly, if Christ will let me sin, let him look to it. Upon his honor be it. Fifthly, I seek not for graces, but for Christ. I seek not for sanctification, but for Christ. Tell me not of meditation and duties, but tell me of Christ. These types of pious platitudes were very common during that time. Sixthly, I may know I am Christ, not because I do crucify the lusts of the flesh, but because I do not crucify them, but believe in Christ that crucified my lusts for me. Seventhly, if Christ be my sanctification, what need I look to anything in myself to evidence my justification? These were the sayings that the New England elders declared as unsafe sayings, and these were sayings that were quite prominent during the antinomian controversies in the 1630s in New England and even back in England. Now, as you come to the 1690s in non-conforming England, and I've placed the end of Puritanism in 1689, sometimes on one of my grumpier days, 1662, but 1689, typically when Puritanism ends and you have Protestant non-conformity, you have a debate that raged in the 1690s involving Daniel Williams, Richard Baxter, and Isaac Chauncey. Now, Daniel Williams has been accused of being a Neo-Nomian. I'm persuaded, based upon the evidence, that he is not, in fact, a Neo-Nomian. While Richard Baxter may have been, Daniel Williams is certainly not. But it was at this point in time that the word Neo-Nomian was coined by Isaac Chauncey towards Daniel Williams, which makes Herman Bavinck absolutely wrong when he has the contention that John Eaton, Tobias Crisp, and John Saltmarsh were unfairly called antinomians. This is Herman Bavinck saying that. And instead, Bavinck refers to those antinomians as anti-neonomians. The problem is that's anachronistic of Bavinck, because the term didn't emerge until the 1690s. And as a Presbyterian, I can't tell you that it gives me great relief to see that Bavinck did get something wrong in his Reformed dogmatics. But there's a debate in the 1690s that basically carries on many of the issues that took place in the 1630s, 1640s in England. Now, as we get to the 18th century, we have John Gill, who published the work, The Necessity of Good Works Unto Salvation Considered. And as I said earlier, he takes a softer line in his approach to the topic than some of the early Reformed Orthodox writers. He rejects some of their distinctions, and there isn't the sort of strong necessity of good works to salvation as you find in some of the people that he even quotes. And one of the great sins of John Gill is that he often quotes people in favor of his position who are saying nothing in favor of his position. But the debate then that, well, really I was asked to come and speak on. William Huntington versus Andrew Fuller. William Huntington is somebody that I suspect is well known to the vast majority of you. And William Huntington is somebody where, if you look at the secondary literature, most of the time, at least in the sources that I've been able to look at, people just assume that he's an antinomian, or they assume that he's God's greatest gift to the church of his era. What's actually missing in any analysis of Huntington is a real analytical search into his works, trying to discern what he's trying to say. There's a sort of, well, he was an antinomian and he was responded to by this person and that person, but actual analysis of his work seems to be missing in most of the sources I've consulted. I would be very happy if someone could point me to places where he is thoroughly analyzed, other than by George Ella, who, well, is a little bit biased, to say the least, it seems. But one of the great sins of Huntington that really gives him away is that he pens a preface to a reprinted work by Saltmarsh. Saltmarsh's work, Free Grace and Sparkles of Glory. And Huntington pens a preface that is one of the strangest prefaces I've ever written to any book. It's short. It doesn't really make much sense. He goes into the etymology of Saltmarsh's name and extols him based on that account. But then Huntington observes that Saltmarsh has enrolled his name in the black register of antinomians. He's very aware of this. But then Huntington actually says that those who called Saltmarsh an antinomian are Arabs and Hagarenes. They're unbelievers. To call Saltmarsh an antinomian is a sign of their unconverted state. Well, that, if Huntington is correct, is very bad news for the Westminster Assembly and many other Reformed authors who interacted with Saltmarsh during the 17th century. Now, in coming to Huntington, there are a number of quotes, and I don't want to bore you with them, but I will give you some taste of what he would say. And here you have something of the lack of sophistication in his writings, not being very careful. But one of the things that gives him away is when he speaks about the obedience of Christians. And he makes the point that neither justification, sanctification, salvation, hope, or help, life or love, from the law or by the law. In other words, he's rejecting rightly so in the matter of justification, that the law can afford help. But he doesn't just say justification. If he just said justification, his opponents may forgive him. But he says sanctification does not come by the law. That is a clear departure from the Reformed orthodoxy of the 17th century and even into the 18th century. Many others have analyzed Huntington briefly and come to the conclusion that he was penning antinomian writings. They were hugely influential, and Huntingtonian preachers were emerging up all over England. Now, as we come to Andrew Fuller, I just want to make a number of introductory statements. And before I get to those introductory statements, it seems to me as though the time is ripe for an aspiring PhD student to consider Andrew Fuller and antinomianism. It would have to be a study that is very carefully done, a study that I think takes into consideration the broader historical context in which the term antinomianism emerged, and really analyzes all of Fuller's writings, because it's not simply a case, as I've been able to look myself, as going to this writing or that writing. You see pregnant in his writings, either implicitly or explicitly, comments, arguments that are against antinomianism, even if the title does not say against antinomianism or the moral law. There's still little nuggets of truth. And so I commend such a study. I don't believe one has been done. And if it has, my apologies to somebody who got their hopes up. But Fuller notes that there are hardly any works against the antinomians. And he's absolutely right. But he makes the point that there is something so low, foul, and now I'm quoting him, scurrilous in the generality of the advocates of this system that few have cared to encounter them, lest they should bring upon themselves a torrent of abuse. That is something that I think anybody who has ever written on the topic of antinomianism can say an amen to. There are not many works on the topic of antinomianism because of the torrent of abuse that inevitably accompanies somebody who would dare to criticize anybody who exalts the free grace of Jesus Christ. But Fuller is somebody who knows that it needs to be exposed. And I remember somewhere, I don't have the actual page number in his works, but he says, we will have fellowship, we will shake the hand with the hyper-Calvinists, but we can have no such fellowship with the antinomians. What's a little bit disappointing in Fuller is that he rarely refers to Huntington or Huntington's defenders by name. You sort of have to read between the lines or do a little bit of historical digging to find out that he really is speaking about this person. But he doesn't name his opponents in this debate as I wish he had. There's one or two references to Huntington in his works that I was able to find, but not a whole lot. But it is apparent that he had them in mind when he penned antinomianism contrasted with the religion taught and exemplified in the Holy Scripture. You also have his work, The Moral Law, The Rule of Conduct to Believers, which addresses the topic of antinomianism. And then there's another short work, Picture of an Antinomian. And this is a work where Fuller was relating how appalled he was by hearing an antinomian preacher. There are other works in his corpus that deal with the topic, but I'm just going to focus on those. Now, he makes the point that it has been said that every unregenerate sinner has the heart of a Pharisee. This is true. And it is equally true that every unregenerate sinner has the heart of an antinomian. The quarrels between antinomianism and Pharisaism arise, I think, more from misunderstanding than from any real antipathy between them. So he's saying essentially that Pharisaism, legalism, and antinomianism are two sides of the same coin. He remarks that One of the key distinguishing features of the antinomian system is selfishness. Love for God as God, in all of his holy character, is not in the system of antinomianism. In fact, the way he describes the antinomians as those who believe in mere favoritism by God. And so it's actually a very anthropocentric type of thinking and not a theocentric type of thinking. And the unconverted are not urged to be reconciled to God. That marks out the selfishness of the system. How can somebody be urged to be reconciled to God if they are elect? They simply need to be aware of what is already true of them. The system precludes repentance. And so it's very selfish for that reason. Who wants to go through daily exercises of feeling your guilt and misery before God? Well, the antinomians felt that that was bondage. And so in getting rid of the doctrine of repentance, it's actually quite a selfish religion. And it is marked out by, as I said, its favoritism. The antinomian doctrine of imputation, Fuller remarks, whereby believers are not only accounted as righteous, but also actually without spot of sin in the sight of God, means that daily forgiveness for sins is actually unnecessary and improper. There is no humble piety, according to Fuller, in antinomian thinking. Now, as you read Fuller on antinomianism, and it occurred to me that sometimes I'm reading Fuller on antinomianism, and it seems to me as though at times he converges hyper-Calvinism and some of the tenets of hyper-Calvinism into his critique of antinomianism. And so he begins and he starts making a critique, and that seems to be also a critique of hyper-Calvinism. And there's actually a great deal of convergence between the two systems of thought, in my opinion, and certainly according to Fuller. But the next point for Fuller is his defense of the Decalogue. And he makes very clearly the point that the law is dead to the believer as a term of life. In terms of justification, the law is dead to the believer, but the believer remains perpetually under the law to conform to it as a rule of conduct. Now, there has been the distinction, particularly in modern treatments on the law, between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And Fuller makes the point that the Ten Commandments have changed in the administration of the law. It comes from the hand of Christ now rather than the hand of Moses. Nonetheless, Christ has placed it as the foundation of his legislative code and has divested it of its curse so that the law is friendly to the believer. Regarding the Ten Commandments, his exposition of the moral law is not actually noteworthy for its penetrating exegesis. That's my own opinion, but for basic reason that he uses in trying to establish why the moral law is still binding upon Christians. And he asks these what appear to be rhetorical questions. Is a believer allowed to have more than one God? May a believer worship a graven image? Can a believer dishonor his parents or break the Sabbath? It goes against Christian reason to suggest that that may be the case. He even makes this point, and I quote, "Surely the things which are required by all these precepts must approve themselves to every man's conscience." Now, he moves from a defense of the Decalogue to the objective versus subjective manner of understanding the Christian life. And remember now, it is not an either-or for the Orthodox, but it is an either-or for the antinomians. And some say, according to Fuller, that we must be ruled by a principle of love, but not by the law as requiring it. The love of Christ constrains the believer to be zealous in the performance of good works. That's an antinomian tenet. That we must not be constrained by the law. It's just this being lovesick for Jesus Christ. That will constrain us enough. And so Fuller deals with that. And he says, it is true that Christ's love constrains the believer to do good works. And it is the most powerful motive. But to make that the rule, which is the moving spring of obedience, is to confound things essentially different. And so it's not an either or for Fuller. Yes, we are constrained by the love of Christ, but the law gives us the guide in how we are to love Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so the Christian cannot reduce his or her obligation to God to the standard of, and I quote, inclinations. There must be an objective moral law in which to guide the believer. Another area where Fuller brings his discussion on antinomianism is the area of rewards. And this is another topic that could take up a very large study. But he discusses rewards and the issue of the fact that by virtue of Christ's dying for believers, of believers being accepted in Jesus Christ, the obedience of believers is also accepted in him. That our Christian duties are, in fact, because we have been forgiven, rewardable by God. And so he makes the point that Christian doctrine of rewards, nothing can be done by a creature to merit everlasting life. He says that Adam's reward of everlasting life was not from the proportion between the service and the reward, but from God's love and condescension as he encouraged righteousness from Adam. In fact, the only reward that we properly merit is death. But because we are in Christ, and now I quote, our services become impregnated with worthiness. And then finally, he describes the picture of an antinomian. He has some good things reported by this preacher, and as we heard from one of the speakers already, that Fuller did not go and say everything negative that he could possibly say. If he saw something that was positive in someone, he was happy to commend that trait or that person for that which was positive. But he tips his hat to this preacher, and then really after that it gets rather ugly. The preacher, according to Fuller, belted out several straw men arguments against law preachers. And now I quote, he asserted with the highest tone of confidence I ever heard in any place, much less in a pulpit, his own saintship, loudly and repeatedly claiming to this effect, I must go to glory. I cannot be lost. I am as safe as Christ. All devils, all sins cannot hurt me. In Fuller's mind, this preacher preached himself and not Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that those unsafe sayings in New England that I'd read earlier, if I be holy, I am never the better accepted by God. If I be unholy, I am never the worse, applies to this specific example of this preacher. One of the other points in New England that emerged was, if Christ will let me sin, let him look upon it, upon his honor be it. You see, some of those issues in New England in the 1630s are very much alive in Fuller's day. They're not always in the exact same form, but the idea very much in antinomian thinking remains the same in every age. Now, as I've considered most of this, it occurs to me that the real issue at stake in the antinomian debates is really the issue of the perseverance of the saints and how you understand that. There is a modern phenomenon that I think is highly unbiblical and wrong, and I don't have enough words in my vocabulary to describe my true feelings towards it, but I'll do my best. Once saved, always saved is not the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And what you find in Fuller, what you find in the defenders against antinomianism, is that their doctrine of perseverance is entirely different from the doctrine of perseverance as highlighted by the antinomians. And this is an area that has to be considered in detail as people discuss this issue. That is why questions of whether good works are the way to life become a very important topic of discussion in the debate. The question of warnings to Christians and what role those warnings play towards Christian believers is hugely important. The question of your good works and whether they will be rewarded is extremely important. The question of whether your obedience will issue a greater love of complacency between you and Christ is important. And these all relate to the doctrine of perseverance. But one of the best things about Fuller, as I've had the opportunity to read him, and I've mentioned many things from him already, is that he is a pastor and he recognizes that this is a pastoral problem. And he makes this point towards the end of his Picture of an Antinomian. On returning from the place, I was affected with the delusion by which some of my neighbors were borne away. Some of the listeners came away, and he was affected very deeply by this. And what was he affected by? Well, to quote him, crying up the antinomian preacher as an oracle, as a bold defender of the gospel. That is what caused Fuller so much grief, is that as he saw this preacher for what he really was, there were hordes of people walking out, essentially saying, there is a true defender of the gospel. And that was deeply, deeply distressing to Fuller. There is the point even made by Daniel Williams that I didn't actually read earlier, but he says that some of the antinomian theologians know enough to be able to not go to the excesses of what their theology really demands, but the hearers are the ones who do not have those barricades in which to protect themselves. And this was Fuller's real distress over the matter. And if I may just say in conclusion, and I hope this doesn't sound like I'm tooting my own horn, but, well, it doesn't really matter anyway, does it? I had a book coming out on antinomianism in a month, and the changes came back, and I'm able to make a few changes, and if I make too many, I have to actually pay for the changes that I wish to make, so I won't be making, I haven't made many changes, but The only changes that I made to the book that I've written on antinomianism, and I can say this with absolute sincerity, the only changes that I made to my book were inserting quotes from Andrew Fuller that were so pertinent to the debate on antinomianism. And that is a credit, I think, to his enduring legacy, that while some of his treatment of antinomianism is not the most highly sophisticated that I've come across, I'm not saying it isn't sophisticated, it's not the most highly that I've come across, his pastoral insights into the problem of antinomianism seem to me unmatched by any of the thinkers that I've had occasion to read. And so with that, I commend Andrew Fuller to you on the topic of antinomianism.